Well, I invite you to take God's Word tonight and turn with me to Judges chapter 8. Judges 8. We've been following the life of Gideon. It spans several chapters in the book of Judges. Gideon being a man of valor, according to the way he's introduced, but in reality, a very weak man, a man in desperate need of the power of God. And by the power of God, with a mere 300 men, they conquer the Midianites, a very large army, very fearful army, numbering with a number of camels, an army that is truly beyond the ability to count. And so Gideon and his band of 300 defeat the enemy. Chapter 8 opens up with the Ephraimites rather upset that Gideon did not enlist or employ them to the degree that they thought that he should. And after calming their hurt feelings, Gideon continues the war. He continues. The Midianites are scattered. They're a defeated army. And the two kings of the Midianites, Zeba and Zalmunna, flee. So he's chasing them, pursuing them with all of his might. His men are famished, and so they come to the two cities, Succoth and Penuel, and they refuse to help. And so Gideon promises to retaliate upon them. And he continues the pursuit of these two Midianite kings, and finally, he captures them. Indeed, as he promised, he brought chastisement upon these two cities, very severe chastisement. And then he turns to these two kings, and as we see in verse 21, or verse 20, he commands his firstborn, who is still young, to rise up and kill these two kings. And of course, the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. This is verse 20. Verse 21, then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks. Which brings us to the final passage dealing with the life of Gideon as the judge of Israel, beginning with verse 22, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. "Well, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.' But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.' Yet Gideon said to them, 'I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil.' For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they said, 'We will surely give them.' So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel. They did not lift up their heads any more, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, Now the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. Well, the life of Gideon is a life bearing testimony to the power of God. When we met him at the beginning of chapter 6, when we're introduced to him, we find this small, weak, frail man who was beating out the, or trying to thresh some wheat in the vineyard, simply trying to gain enough wheat to survive. But God raised him up as a mighty conqueror, as a ruler, if you will, that would defeat this mighty army of the Midianites, yet with only 300 men. He obeyed God, and he acted with bravery. In fact, he's listed in what I call the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11 that lists for us all these mighty men and women of faith, this mighty cloud of witnesses for us to look at and to marvel at their faith and to have them strengthen our faith. We find in Hebrews 11, verse 32, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. And so Gideon is mentioned among these people of faith. He was a man who followed God, a man who trusted God, a man who indeed, with only 300 men, conquered the mighty Midianites and did not end with putting the Midianites to flight, but actually tracked down, chased, and conquered the two kings, killing them. And Israel had peace for 40 years during the days of Gideon. Well, it's never enough to begin well, or even to demonstrate faithfulness for many years. It's only important that we finish well. Oh, the days in between the beginning and the end are important. It's important that we live a life of faithfulness, and it's important that we demonstrate a life of service unto Christ our entire life. But again, it's very important that we end well. Several years ago, I went to a pastor's meeting of the local association, and a man had recently come to one of the local churches, and he was chosen to speak on that day. And a question was asked him, what are your goals for your church? And everyone was there waiting to hear such things as, well, I've got this program planned, and this is planned for the church, and I want to head the church in this direction, and I want to do this over here. And everyone's kind of listening to hear what this man will say regarding his plans and his purposes. And his answer was simply, I hope to finish well. And that's it. That's the heart. That's the heart of every pastor. That's the heart of every layperson, the heart of every Christian. I want to finish well. The Bible is full of warnings of those that demonstrated faithfulness for many years, but did not finish well. For example, many of the Israelite kings. Now, there were many kings that followed in the ways of the wicked kings, and the king would rise up, and the scripture would say, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. But there were also many kings of which the scripture referred to as doing right in the sight of the Lord. And many of those we look at and we go, how wonderful that God has raised up a righteous king to lead Israel. But many times these righteous kings did not finish well. To give you just a few examples, King Asa, He reigned righteously, but in the end, he turned his heart away from God and he did not trust God. And when confronted by one of God's prophets, he got furious and became enraged and cast the prophet into prison. And the last we read of his otherwise excellent life is simply, in the 99th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. What a tragic end. An otherwise righteous rule, wonderful life, but he did not finish well. And then King Uzziah, of him we read, but when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. God punished him with leprosy, and he remained a leper to the end of his days. An otherwise good rule, but he did not finish well. Even the righteous reigns of Hezekiah and Josiah were marred by the wretched curse of pride. As soon as we think we are immune to such, we're fooling ourselves and we're in the greatest danger. It's Peter, and we've seen Peter several times in the last few weeks, but it's Peter that boldly announced, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And that very night, Peter betrayed Christ. It's important that we finish well. In the New Testament, we also find examples, such as Demas. Now, I don't know Demas, don't know much about Demas. You read these individuals in Scripture, and these are people that had a life. He was born, he was raised, apparently he heard the gospel, and at least outwardly received the gospel and became a missionary with Paul. But yet we find of him he didn't finish well. Paul says of him, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." No matter how well he continued and how much he accomplished as a missionary, he did not finish well. Our continued prayer must be, "Oh God, help me to finish well. Help me to know my weakness and my great need of your strength, O God." Paul knew his great weakness. God taught him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." It's necessary that we understand just how weak and frail we are. For if you do not, you will not finish well. Well, as we come to the end of chapter 8, we come to the end of Gideon's life. It would have been so much better to have read the wonderful feats of Gideon. God gives him 32,000 men, and then he trims them down finally to 300, and with confidence in God, he goes in exactly as God commanded him and defeats the army, even to the two kings of Midian. And if it would have ended there, and perhaps by saying, "And Gideon trusted God, delivered Israel, and Israel had peace for 40 years, the end." It would have been wonderful if that would have been the final testimony to the end of Gideon. But it doesn't end there. The otherwise excellent life ended in apostasy. He did not finish well. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8 of his own life, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Well, Paul's immortal words to us is, "I finished well." An excellent life lived in faithfulness to God. And what he's saying is, "And now that I've come to the end of my life, I have finished well. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." May these words leave an indelible mark upon our hearts, because there are endless ways to lose our way and not finish well. 1,500 pastors leave the ministry each month. Countless professors of Christianity abandon the faith. There are endless ways to go wrong. And by the way, when I say 1,500 pastors leave the ministry each month, many of those have left the ministry not due to any fault of their own. We live in a wicked day in which pastors are being fired continually, at an unbelievable rate. Just because 1,500 pastors leave the ministry each month doesn't mean that they don't finish well. All I'm saying is that there are many that do not. The rate of sin among pastors today is unbelievable. Sexual sin today among pastors, unbelievable. Adultery among pastors, unbelievable. Pornography among pastors, unbelievable. And they don't finish well. And many lay people start off well, but they don't finish well. Well, tonight I want to examine Gideon's failure and consider how we can avoid such calamity. First of all, it's important that our practice line up with our doctrine. Now, Gideon is asked to be the ruler of Israel, and he responds by making a right theological statement. In verse 23, he says, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Gideon made a right theological statement. He said the right thing. He had the right doctrine. He understood clearly that God will rule. God alone will rule. I will not rule over you. Yet, at the same time, it on one hand reveals the evil heart of the Israelites, and on the other hand, he says the right thing, but he quickly reveals that it wasn't really the nature of his heart. Although his words were theologically correct, his actions soon proved to be only empty words. His heart was that he was Israel's ruler. He always thought that he was Israel's ruler. In fact, he would have a son, if you remember as I was reading the text, and the text tells us that he had many wives. Verse 30, Gideon had 70 sons who were the direct descendants, for he had many wives. But then he also speaks, or the text also speaks of this concubine who was in Shechem, and she also bears him a son, and his name is called Abimelech. You know how Abimelech is translated? Abimelech is translated, "My father is the king." Can you imagine naming your son, "My father is the king"? Gideon always had a heart to be the king. He was the ruler of the people. So he had the right theological understanding, but his practice was not consistent with his theology. In fact, after Gideon dies, and here's Abimelech, as we come into chapter 9, the first five verses make it quite clear that Abimelech believed that the rightful rule belonged to the family of Gideon. Where did he get that from? Gideon may have said the right thing, but his heart was quite different. And his life, Gideon's life, is marked by a progression of decisions reflecting a departure from God's commands. For example, his greed, his passion of greed. It's this greed that leads him to request from each of them an earring of gold, totaling some 1,700 shekels. That's a lot of gold. And where the Scripture always warns us of the corrupting nature of wealth, Paul warned, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs." Jesus said it's impossible to be a lover of money and enter into heaven. It's a corrupting force that leads men from Christ, which Paul says, some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Well, Gideon had this lust for wealth. Give me your earrings. I won't be your king, but give me this. 1,700 shekels of silver. And don't forget, when the kings of Midian were killed, Gideon was quick to strip the gold from the camels. He had this desire for wealth. And second of all, he married many wives, which was also contrary to the law of God. Deuteronomy 17:17, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. By the way, it was the downfall of Solomon. 1 Kings 11:3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away from other gods. His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord, his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. This could be another king who did not finish well. And then finally, Gideon. Now, he has this hunger for material gain. He has this hunger for women and fills himself with many wives. And finally, he falls into idolatry. He makes an ephod for himself. He takes this 1,700 shekels of gold and he makes this ephod. Now, the ephod was a ceremonial garment worn by the high priest, and in it contained the Urim and the Thummim. We're not exactly sure what these two stones were. Perhaps one was white and one was black, but it was used for determining the will of God, and only the high priest had it. In Exodus 28, verses 2 and 3, you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. It was the high priest that had such garments, and it was the high priest that would inquire after God, seeking the will of God. Gideon sought it for himself. And ultimately, it became a snare for Gideon and the rest of Israel, and they fell into idolatry. You can see the slippery slope of decline. Man that started well, trusting God, looking to God, a man that did many wonderful things for God, but began to turn his eyes towards material possessions, began to turn his eyes towards sexual pursuits, began to turn his eyes towards other gods, and fell into idolatry, and he didn't finish well. Well, right doctrine must result in right practice. Does your high view of God lead or result in a high trust of God? Right doctrine, I have a high view of God. He's glorious, majestic, sovereign, rules over all things. He is an immense God, glorious in all of His divine being. Does this high view of God, in which you declare He rules over all things, He's King, does it translate in your high trust of God, even when doing the right thing is costly? Does your doctrine result in right practice? Does your high view of God reflect itself in your worship? Right doctrine resulting in right practice. Does your high knowledge of Christ result in greater and greater love for Him and contentment in Him? You see where I'm going. Now, I'm amazed how many Reformed people with right doctrine end up with wrong practices. It's appalling how many Reformed people reject the Sabbath today. Right doctrine, wrong practice. It's really not right doctrine, because if it's right doctrine, it would result in right practice. How often do we neglect the things we know to be true because our right doctrine does not lead us to a true and proper practice? Dale Ralph Davis writes concerning this text. I found it very interesting. He relates it to the nature of the Lord's Supper. God has given us the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, as a means of refreshing us and drawing us nigh unto Him. And he writes, we plan, organize, and conduct, or concoct, he says, concoct revivals, seminars, retreats, encounters, or we pressure congregations to come forward and rededicate their lives to Christ, all the while we neglect what God has provided, the Lord's Supper. And we don't believe the Lord's Supper to be a means of grace. We think nothing about missing the first Sunday of the month in which we partake of the Lord's Supper because we don't really believe that this is God's means of grace in increasing our faith and drawing us nearer to Him. We have the right doctrine, but it doesn't lead to right practice. Well, this was the sin of Gideon in making the ephod for himself, neglecting God's chosen means for knowing His will and God's chosen means of approaching Him. And his doctrine might have been correct, but his practice was wrong. Second of all, we must be cautious of small compromises. Falling away always comes by degrees. It always comes a little bit at a time. No one who has ever fallen into apostasy just suddenly falls away. It comes by degrees. It was like that in Gideon's life. It didn't happen all at once. He began to have his heart turned towards material things or towards the pursuit of women or on and on. But it was a gradual thing, little by little. Was the praise of men a strong desire for Gideon? Was he flattered by their request to rule over them? Gideon, you have done a wonderful thing. Would you not rule over us? And of course, Gideon, with this false humility, is saying, oh, no, no, I shall not rule over you. God alone shall rule over you. But how long was his heart flattered by such things? A true desire to be their king and to rule over them. How long had his heart lusted after material things, turning his heart towards the gold ornaments of these Midianite kings? Judges 8:21, so Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks. How long had he lusted after women? He didn't have one wife, didn't even have two wives, which would have been contrary to the law of God. Didn't have three wives. Scripture doesn't say how many he had, but it does say that he had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. How long had he had this lust in his heart? And was it not pride that drove him to establish his own form of worship, which God forbids? He took it upon himself to do that which God does not allow. It was not permitted for him to make an ephod. Yet he did. Began to affect his worship. Brought the rest of Israel to join him in his idolatry. And Israel fell away. Well, so often Christians fall in baby steps. You start well. I think most of us begin well. We come to faith in Christ and He becomes glorious in our sight. And for many, it's a very simple childlike faith, if you will. It's the way it was when I came to faith in Christ. I even had a bumper sticker on the back of my car, honk if you love Jesus. I just wanted everyone to know that I'm a Christian. And it was immature and simple, but it was a childlike love for the Savior. You know, to go from having no desire for Him to putting a bumper sticker on the back of your car declaring, you know, He's my Savior and my Lord, and I'm proud to announce it. And just a simple childlike faith. And I think most Christians receive Christ that way. And then their faith matures and they grow. And their love for Christ deepens and it becomes a more mature faith. But too often, Christians begin to make little concessions, particularly in the world in which we live. It's always there, these little temptations to make just little concessions. It's not the big thing. It's not like, you know, all of a sudden you're called upon to deny Christ. You'll forsake Him or you'll be burned at the stake. It doesn't happen like that very often. It's the small concessions along the way. And I've seen it far too many times in my 27 years of ministry. I've seen church members that are steadfast and immovable, faithful in service, faithful in attendance, steadily progressing in the faith, a joy to observe and wonderful to have as a member of the congregation and a joy to shepherd as a pastor. Then I've seen others consistently compromising, steadily making concessions, often rationalizing their choices and pretending all is okay. It's been said that Satan's bag is filled with tricks that lead you to compromise, and he's so cunning. He does have a bag of tricks, and he whispers in our ears, and it seems so right and so convincing. He even tried to use it on Christ, taking him into the high place and saying, "Look at all the kingdoms of the earth. If you but bow down and follow me, they're all yours." Little temptations. Or showing him stones after he's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And he's hungry. He's a human being. He's fasted. He's gone without food for 40 days. And the devil says, "All right, you're the Son of God. Turn those rocks into bread." Very simple thing. He was hungry, it seemed reasonable. He had the power to. He could turn those rocks into bread. But he did not. But he does the same thing to you. He whispers in your ear these little tiny concessions or these little tiny compromises that seem so innocent at the time. Now, this isn't to say that Christians never fail. I'll mention, church members that, seem so consistent and always so faithful and growing in grace. But even the best of Christians have times that they fail. We're weak. We are. We're as little children. Little children are prone to failure. They many times are trying to do what's right. And I'm talking children in the flesh. They want to please you as parents, but many times they just mess up. And this is the way we are as Christians. There are many times that we just mess up. And God shows pity upon us. He's gentle with us and patient. He knows our weakness and our faults. And He knows what we struggle with. And when we fail and cry out to Him, He's not a God that smashes us, but He's merciful to us and He lifts us up and continues to help us to grow in grace. And so I'm not saying that Christians never fail. We all do. I'm talking about those that consistently compromise. Nor am I saying that a Christian can ever ultimately fall away. It seems that Gideon did. He fell into apostasy and idolatry. But a Christian will not. We will not ultimately fall away. The London Baptist Confession, chapter 17, paragraph 1. "Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." But such bold assurance should never lead us to presumption. Yes, we will persevere to the end if we are true believers. but it never leads us to presumption. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Our heart must be steadfast and immovable, faithful and uncompromising through every single day of our life. And the decisions that we make in small things are important decisions, because it's the small things that we compromise in that ultimately build to the big things. Many have had their faith shipwreck on the rocks of poor decisions that violate their conscience. That's the reason Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previous made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith." So the little decisions that we make are important decisions. I often hesitate to say such things that I'm about to say, because they sound fundamentalist and it seems so works-based. But the little decisions that we make are important. The decision to skip Bible study or worship is not an insignificant decision. One of the marks of apostasy, it's what Hebrews tells us. The passage where it commands us not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is a passage dealing with apostasy. One of the final marks of apostasy is the individual ceases to worship. They cease to come. And it's always the case. Well, it didn't just suddenly happen where they woke up one morning and said, "I'm not going to come anymore. I'm through with this. This is over. It's done." I've never heard of a case like that. I've never heard of someone faithfully serving Christ, loving Christ, and then suddenly wake up one morning and say, "That's it. No more. I'm done." Never. But I have seen faithful ones there every Wednesday night and every Sunday night, never faltering, never, ever. Then they miss the first one, and then the second one. And the third time gets even easier. First time, you say missing a service. That's the reason I hate to say it, because it seems so legalistic, and only God knows the heart. And there are many times that an individual legitimately misses a service. And only God knows that. There are other times, though, that individuals consistently miss a service, even though there was a time in which they came faithfully. What happened between the time in which they were always there and with a sense of zeal, they come through with a sense of excitement upon their heart, and then 3 years later, you never see them? It didn't happen just suddenly. Little by little, little by little. That's what happened with Gideon. Little by little, little by little. Until finally, he was so captivated by his lust for the material things, so captivated in his lust for his wives, so captivated in his desire for worship his way, even to the extent of making an ephod for himself. Little by little, little by little. The decision that you make at work, just a small concession, is not a small thing. I've heard of people that they go to great sacrifice. What do you do if you're called upon to truly violate your conscience at work? You can't, you say, "I can't do this. But if I don't do this, I lose my job." What do you do? Do you violate your conscience? In other words, they're doing something unethical, something you know is wrong, something you know you shouldn't do. But you do it anyway because there's a sense of security in having your job. What do you do? Do you risk? And we make all kinds of justifications in our heart. After all, if I don't do this, I lose my job, I don't feed my family, and I need to feed my family, and my children and my wife are depending upon me. What do I do? You see the little concessions that we make, and it seems so right, and we justify it for the moment. And the point is, will you be faithful in the small things of life so that you will be continually strengthened when the big thing comes? It's a big thing when you may lose your job over this decision that you have to make. But if you've had a whole life of concessions and little compromise here and just a little turn here and a little turn there, it'll be quite easy for you when that big thing comes. You'll compromise then as well. But it's the little decisions you make every day that are strengthening you for the big one. The little times that you say, no, I will not. No, this is displeasing to God. And it's these little things that it doesn't cost you anything. It's just a little decision that you say, no, this isn't right. I will not do this. So that when the time comes that it's a big decision and it is costly, that you've already got a pattern of life saying, no, this is here I stand. This is what I must do. Gideon fell with small things until finally he's made an ephod for himself. The scripture tells us that verse 27, Gideon made it into an ephod, placed it in his city, and this is not the city of God. Remember, at this time there's no king in Israel and everyone's doing that which is right in their own eyes. He places it in his city, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. It didn't happen all at once. It was a consistent line of small compromises and concessions that finally led to him making a complete departure from the living God. Thirdly, we have to recognize our weakness and God's almighty power. Now, at the beginning, this is exactly what Gideon did. He was keenly aware of his own weakness. Over and over we see this. You know, chapter 6, verse 15, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my father is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house. When God tells Gideon to go to the city and destroy the altar of Baal, he went by night out of fear. He knew he was afraid. He knew he was a weak man. Verse 27 says, Gideon, verse 27 of chapter 6, Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him, and because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. He was a timid man. When God says, you're going to go and defeat the Midianites, he was afraid. He says, God, I need to know. You know, I'm going to put the fleece out, and I want the ground to be dry and the fleece to be wet, and then I want the fleece to be dry and the ground to be wet. God, give me proof. And God continually showed pity upon Gideon's weakness, as he shows pity on your weakness. We are weak and frail. But God didn't squish Gideon, because of his weakness, God showed pity upon him. He condescended to Gideon. He helped Gideon. He understood Gideon's weakness. God, you know, God does not cast us aside because of our weakness. It's in our weakness that we recognize his power and his strength. But in the end, Gideon began to forget his weakness. He began to see himself as strong. It's Gideon, by his great strength, that rose up and killed these two Midianite kings. And you have to ask yourself the question, was Gideon looking to God when he stripped the ornaments from the camels of his enemy? Oh, he was right in killing these two kings. The people of God were to destroy the enemies of God. He was correct in this. But was it God's leadership that led him to strip the gold from the camels and stick it in his pocket for his own? And was he looking to God as he took wife after wife after wife? Was he dependent upon God? Was he saying, oh God, I'm weak and frail. I cannot make the decision on whether or not this is the bride you would have me to have. Help me, oh God, in making this decision. Not at all. He took this wife and then that wife and then another wife, and I'll take another one as well, until the Scripture says he had many wives. And was it by God's direction that he fashioned the ephod, an abomination before God? Was this by God's divine direction? Was Gideon demonstrating his weakness and his frail heart in falling before God and saying, "Oh God, would you lead me even in this?" No, he became proud. And God became insignificant in the eyes of Gideon. Insignificant to the point that he thought nothing about his material wealth and nothing about his multitude of wives and nothing about this idolatrous worship that he had set up in his town for his house by his own desire. Well, we have to understand that we are continually in the need of God's powerful hand upon our lives. And we need him every day in everything. We must never see ourselves in a situation in which we are powerful enough. It's not like we say, "Okay, God, I've got this one. This is okay. I have it. You know, I'll call on you again when things get rough, but I have it today." It's when those times come that we are in the greatest danger. When God is at the center of our life, then we are less prone to turn our hearts to lust after other things when he is at the center. When God is at the center of all things, his kingdom will have a priority in our life, and then we will be able to follow his command. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And we will be less inclined to seek pleasure above all else, as Paul wrote of the danger, "Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, although they've denied its power." So we should pray each morning, "Oh God, help me to honor you this day. I confess my weakness, O God. I confess how prone my mind is to wander, and how accustomed I am of having my heart be drawn towards idols and things that draw my heart from you. And I am prone to this, O God. Would you help me today? I am so weak and so frail, and I need you desperately this day." And so we pray, "God, help me in every decision." Or as the psalmist would say, Psalm 143, verse 8, "Teach me in the way I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul." Human beings at their very best are human beings in terrible weakness. And it should humble us and drive us to maintain constant vigilance, keeping us looking towards Christ, that we might say with the psalmist again, Psalm 62, "He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken." You know, King David was a mighty warrior. He knew how to fight. I mean, he had this ability. Even as a little shepherd boy, guarding the sheep, a lion or a bear comes charging out of the thicket. David rises up, defending his sheep and kills the animal. Stands before Goliath, this hunk of a man. Towered, largely over David. You can imagine any other person trembling at such a one. So that his spear was like a weaver's beam. His sword was so large that when David picked it up to chop off the giant's head, it was heavy, it was large, too large for David. But yet, David never forgot the source of his power. It wasn't by his might that he defeated the giant. Not by his might that he was able to conquer his enemies. Here's what he says. "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." What he's saying here is it's God. He trains my hands. He directs me. I'm weak. I'm frail. I cannot do it. But God trains my hands. He's with me. He's my rock, my fortress, my high tower. He's the one upon whom I will trust. And at the end of our days, I trust that we will be able to boldly say with the Apostle Paul. And I think about that too. What an audacious thing to be able to say. Can you imagine laying on your deathbed and with absolute confidence to be able to say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Many times I'm afraid that if you were to lay down your head right now, it would be the case in my own life, to look back and say, oh God, I could have been more faithful in this. I could have done better here. God, why did I ever say that? God, I was a failure over here. The apostle, on the other hand, fought a good fight. I've done what you called me to do, oh God. I've been faithful. And now there's a crown of righteousness that is laid up for me. On the other hand, isn't it wonderful that we serve a gracious God? That we are not perfect, and neither was Paul. But how thankful we are that as we lay on our deathbed, if we are blessed with such a thing, many of us will never have that opportunity. There are people that mourn their diagnosis of cancer. The doctor gives them 6 months. What a blessed thing. That you actually, you know your end and you're able to contemplate and consider. We all have numbered days, but we tend to think they're going to go on and on. To actually be able to contemplate. But to know this, in all of our weakness, and all of our faults, and all of our failures, God looks upon us with pity. He says, my grace is sufficient. And though, yes, you failed, there's a blessed Christ who has redeemed us from all of our iniquity. And these failures are called sin. And if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we serve a gracious Christ that says, I forgive. And so we need not lay upon our bed with all these regrets and all of these what-ifs, but to lay there with the blessed thought that we serve a strong Lord, a powerful Savior, that even though we are weak, he is wonderful. And so in him, we press on and we continue and we seek to honor him with our life in spite of our weakness. And in him, we realize just how dependent we are. We need him. He says this, John 15:5, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Here's our powerful Savior, who's the wonderful vine. And we are these branches that are attached to the vine. And it's from the vine that we receive our strength. And it's from the vine, if you strip the branches from the vine, they do not bear fruit. But we are firmly attached to the vine, recognizing just how dependent we are upon him. And so we understand, yes, God, I am frail, but I need you. And in you, I am strong. And I will continue to press on into the end because I serve a great, powerful Savior. And I have the Spirit of God dwelling in me. And the same power that raised Christ from the grave dwells in us. And he continues to work in us all manner of grace as we continue to press on to the end. So rather than grieving the Spirit, we're going to be, as we continue to go through the book of Ephesians, I trust that he will continue to teach us. We are so prone to even grieve the Spirit who dwells in us, but even then, as we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So yes, you're frail, yes, you're weak. Press on, my brothers and sisters. And we serve a mighty Savior. And he's worthy, and we press on because of him. And so may we continue to, you know, flee from all appearance of evil, the Scripture tells us, because the small concessions that we make each day, the little compromises, are those that ultimately lead to a big fall. But it's the little decisions we make each day in which we say, no, Christ is worthy. I will not fail him today. He is worthy. He is the glorious Savior. I'm not going to disappoint Him. I don't want to be a poor reflection upon Him today. And so we press on to the end. May God bless us as we continue to seek to honor Him with our lives. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the warnings of Gideon, but the warning of so many others, of Asa, of Solomon, even of the righteous kings of Hezekiah and Josiah, demonstrating how dangerous pride is and how dangerous it can be when we look to our own strength and our own wisdom and seeking to go our own way. Oh God, we confess before You we have no wisdom, and we have no strength, and we are in desperate need of You, oh God. And we thank You, oh God, that Your Spirit dwells in us richly. It's by His strength and His power that we continue to prevail and press on. And I pray, Father, that You would continue to work this might and power within us as we seek to honor You with our lives. Now, Father, for the time of fellowship that we're about to partake of and the good food, and I pray that You bless it to our nourishment, bless our time together in fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.